Good morning. It's good to be with you. Was a parish pastor in New York City and New Jersey, raised my kids there, and then got out a sense of humor, and I was elected the bishop in Metro New York Synod, where I served for 12 years. Came back to Chicago and have served the last 10 years as a director for domestic mission for the National Lutheran Church. But that's been a lot of years flying at 10,000 feet level, and I didn't really go into this for that. I wanted to be a parish pastor. So I'm so grateful to again engage my heart, to be able to baptize children of God, to be able to have the children help me preach, and the more noise, the better. And so I thank you, Good Shepherd, for helping me flunk my retirement. Next of kin. I cried two times when my oldest son, Timothy, was a child. The first was right after he was born. It was an emergency cesarean. He was late. The doctor told me to get there quickly, and we didn't know what to expect. And I confess that when I held this wet, crying humanity, I cried. The second time I cried, as I did with each of my children, and I always have that moment at every baptism, was when I held Timothy Paul over the font. And I said, "Timothy Paul, I," and I couldn't choke it out. You know what I'm talking about. Those unguarded moments when we tuck a child in, those moments when we remember maybe a grandparent or we think about someone very close to us, we're just all of a sudden vulnerable to them, right? We're overcome. And I was overcome with love for that baby and each baby I have held over the font. Timothy, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here's what our new children of God received this morning, that Timothy received, and you and me and all of us. We received an identity. Child of God. The same God who, when Jesus plunged into the Jordan River, said, "Behold, my beloved Son." That same God is beloved of each of us and all children. So we get an identity. We are beloved by God, not only here during our time on this earth, but it's an eternal love, and nothing can separate us from that love ever. Second thing we receive is a new family, next of kin. We belong to each other. We are sisters and brothers in God's beloved community. And we also belong to this world, for God so loved the world. And so we received as well a vocation. We're called to follow Jesus into the world, to be a part of God's reconciling, renewing love. And we're going to talk about that today. There are things that continually remind us of our baptism. I remember I was 10 years old, fishing with my grandpa in Shawnee, Wisconsin. And apropos of nothing, remember, I'm 10 years old, he just looked at me and he said, "You know, Stephen, the only death you ever have to be afraid of is already behind you in your baptism." And then he went on fishing. What do you do with that? I'm 10. But what happened here goes with us all our lives. And you bring it with you to ground zero, and to all of the ground zeros of our lives, that we're not alone, that God is with us. We saw the towers fall. At high noon on September 11th, we gathered at the Interchurch Center to pray. And I simply said, "As your prayer, name the names of those who are in the towers or downtown and you don't know how they're doing." And to hear those names come at me, we were all next of kin on that day. Every one of you, if you were born before then, remembers instinctively, we wanted to pray, right? We wanted to be together. We didn't want to be alone. And we reached out to our own family. We wanted to know where they were and whether they were safe. Because that's how we're wired up as human beings. That's how God made us. God made us for each other. God made us in Christ to be kin. The next day, I was there at Ground Zero. I was wearing a collar. I didn't want to be there. And people would come up to me, firefighters, rescuers. Emotion was raw. They'd come up and say, "Father, will you pray with me? Father, can I tell you what I saw? Father, where the H is God? And I confess to you, as I looked into that pit and knew already faces of people I loved who were buried there, what my grandfather told me when I was 10 came back to me as a gift. We're all buried already. As St. Paul said, do you not know that you've been buried with Christ by baptism unto death? So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life." We take that bottom line love and know that nothing can destroy it, even in the face of evil personified. Our theme for this series has been More Together, and we started at the kitchen table with the question, who's my family? Now, kitchen table is an anachronism. That's from another time, isn't it? And not for everyone was a kitchen table maybe a hospitable place. But I use it as a way to talk about how we're wired up, what we care about, what our values are, what our culture is. I learned at the kitchen table to care about other people because I saw my parents care. I learned to pray before meals. Kitchen table wasn't always the most friendly part in the world. When I'd bring home a D+, they didn't, throw a party. Sometimes the kitchen table could be like a teenage table grace. I thank the Lord for preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. But this is where we told ancestor stories. This is where I learned who I was. One day my father told me our family's immigration story. My grandpa, as a child, with 10 other kids, came from northern Germany. They came for three reasons. One, they couldn't afford the Dike taxes, and it was hard to make a living. Second, these farmers and peasants were cannon fodder in the wars of growing German imperialism of Bismarck and the Kaiser. And three, they wanted a place as a family to make a stand. At midnight on Saturday night in Clara City, Minnesota, the pastor was there to greet them at the train station. The next morning, after church, their members took them to their first farm, raised their barn, gave them the seed corn for the first harvest. I learned at the kitchen table to welcome the stranger because my family was welcomed here. And I learned those spiritual values at the kitchen table. Well, then the second part of this series was families aren't always hunky-dory, and so sometimes there's a 1,000-pound elephant in the room. So we learned to really face with courage and grace those things which split us apart as families, as community. Third, last week, it's about church. For you see, this altar table is a gathering of the kitchen tables of our communities. We leave our kitchen table, we come here. Here we tell ancestor stories too. Here we share the family meal. Today, it's about going from this table out into the world and seeing every child of God in the world as next of kin and following Jesus in mission to love the world. I'm going to tell an ancestor story right now. It's about Grandpa Abraham and Grandma Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were called by God and sent out as economic migrants. They left their land, and every time they were welcomed, they built an altar to remember that God had welcomed them and taken care of them. And in Genesis 15, Abraham got a promise, the promise that God will unite all humanity in God's covenant, love, and promise, and Abraham will be the servant in that promise. Here's what it says. He took him outside and said, "Abraham, look up at the sky. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. But the gap between Genesis 15 and Genesis 18, our story now, is one about Abraham and Sarah growing older and then downright old. They'd been in the AARP for about 40 years. Still no children. By the time of the event in Genesis 18, they were basically mailing in their faith, which was as old and tired as their bodies. Have you felt that way? I know I have. There are times when our faith shines brightly like a diamond. And there are those other times and those other days when we wonder. Where we wonder, is this all there is? When we're disappointed by life or people we love. When we're afraid. And there are times when we go through the motions. That's what Abraham and Sarah were doing. They were going through the motions. They were old. There was no baby. They didn't believe the promise anymore. And yet, the opportunity to welcome the stranger, to widen their kitchen table, became a way to renew their faith. I want you to note the touches of hospitality as I read this story from Genesis 18. And by the way, what we're talking about here is a story of Semitic hospitality. That was bedrock in those cultures. In fact, there was an Arab saying, "His dog barks loudest," which is a sign that they notice and welcome you. It was a sign of feeling really good about someone. His dog barks loudest. So look at the touches in this story. I'm reading now from Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat in the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. Now let me open a little window into this, because Abraham had a choice now. These strangers, it would take a risk to welcome them. It would take courage. In those times, theft, disease, bodily harm could as easily come as a nice dinner together. It took courage to welcome the stranger. But it also took repentance. They had to somehow believe, when they had kind of mailed in their faith, that God would still send to them a way to keep God's promises. It's the same today. The risk of hospitality, the courage of hospitality, and the repentance. Now listen to this crescendo of hospitality when he decided to say yes to the strangers. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do it." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" He's about to find out who he's welcoming. And he said, "They're in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. How many different ways are you going to say it? It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I've grown old and my husband is so old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" In receiving three visitors as next of kin, they were entertaining angels and serving God. And their hospitality renewed the promise and their faith. This is the way of the scriptural journey. It's always pushing us outward, farther and farther out, farther away from our lives as a hall of mirrors, just reflecting on ourselves. I think an individual in our walk with Jesus, but also for congregations, there can be a great danger in being inward, in not noticing the world. God loved the world, which is why God has a church. And God baptized us to be a part of God's expansive, gracious love for all people. Jesus, there's a wonderful story about Jesus that really showed exactly what I'm talking about. Do you remember the story of Jesus? He's out and about, he's with his disciples, they're with a crowd, they're in the town, and a woman who'd been sick, bleeding for 12 years, comes up and just touches the hem of his garment. I want you to imagine the courage it took for her to do that. For 12 years, she had to be isolated. Her disease meant that she could not touch anyone, that she couldn't go to church, for she was ritually impure. She was alone, unloved. If our theme is more together, hers was less, alone, always alone. But she took a gamble on resurrection. And you see, the hem of his garment was there for her to touch it. That's why the church has mission in the world. And here's Jesus' response. She touches the hem of his garment, and scripture says he turned, seeing her. Not a budget line item, not a cause, not the resource professional and the needy client. Her, in all her beautiful humanity. Second, he said, "Take heart, daughter. She is next of kin, the one whom society rejected, who was an outcast, who was just furniture out there in public." He saw her humanity and he saw kinship. Take heart, daughter. And the third, he saw her giftedness. Your faith has made you well. You see, that's what happens to a church in mission, or for all of us, where we follow Jesus wherever we do in our lives. It's not that we do something for somebody, it's that we have the gift of learning and deeper kinship with God's children. This wonderful church gives these kinds of opportunities for ministry and opportunities for our baptized children to grow in their faith and servant life. Around the corner and around the world, you are connected. So, God's love in the world is shown whether or not you help build a house in Aurora, whether or not in your prison ministry here, you help a child of God kin behind bars realize that the worst thing they did doesn't define their whole lives. They're still beloved of God. Ministries like Feed My Starving Children, these kinds of missions turn us outward, see next of kin, and globally. You're in Honduras. We're in Guatemala, Kenya. But in the way of Jesus, you can't love the Central American thousands of miles away and not the one in DuPage County or Chicago. We are kin, sisters and brothers in Christ. Even if we disagree on politics, we know one thing. The God of the Bible puts our neighbors in front of us and gives us the opportunity to serve and be served. This happens also with the wider church, which is what I've been doing for 10 years, helping express your love around the world. Let me tell you about South Sudan and the city of Juba. Did you know that there are 30 ELCA congregations who are South Sudanese? Why are they Lutheran? Because during the previous civil war, Lutherans in the refugee camps welcomed the Lost Boys of Sudan. Then they came here and were resettled by Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Services. We do more together. They were so grateful that many of them became pastors. Both Dinka and Nuer, the two tribes killing each other right now in the civil war. And so they wanted in their new country to be missionaries back to where they came from to build a peace church there. And so that church was built. You did it. Your offerings go around the corner and around the world. In a neighborhood in Juba, the capital, where there was the worst massacre of the Civil War, there is now a church where 1,000 people worship every Lord's Day and reach out to the kids in the community. So we were there to dedicate that space, and we noticed kitty corner that there was a big open field. So we walked around in the open field until this tall young man there in the middle said, "You're on my property. What do you want?" We said, "We'd like a hospital." He kicked our tires, found out we could do it. We were actually there with the director of our Lutheran hospital in Tanzania. We told him we wanted to train a generation of doctors to be able to do fistula surgeries on women, which have never been done in that country. He gave us the land. He saw a next of kin. Then he told me he went to Concordia College in Moorhead, Minnesota, and that he worshiped at First Lutheran in Fargo. Does he look like a North Dakotan? That hospital was dedicated. I had the opportunity to preach at the groundbreaking, and it was in 110 degrees. My sermon was short, blessedly short, and this one's heading down the home stretch. Here's the point. More together means that you and we are a part where God brings us to next of kin throughout the world. Let me tell you what next of kin looked like in the streets of New York. I'm driving on the FDR, which is on the East River in Manhattan and where I've lost my religion often. It's evening, and I'm driving under the overhang of the UN building. I notice a car to my right sparking by one of the tires, and I thought, uh-oh, this guy is going to lose his wheel, his tire. So I kind of moved over, and all of a sudden, blam! The tire goes through my roof, through my windshield. All of a sudden, there's blood all over the place. Adrenaline kicks in. Thank God I tried to right the car. I'm bleeding. If I hadn't had glasses on, I would be blind today. As I'm driving, kind of trying to keep the panic, I noticed that the cars on either side of me formed a protective wedge. They rolled their windows down. They said to me, "Follow us." They were going like this. They were going like this. All of these, all of a sudden, are kin. Because you see, when we go out in the world, God's there already. God is already with us. And so those anonymous brothers and sisters in that place of 8 million souls, I became their brother. They guided me to the 110th Street exit where Metropolitan Hospital is. I went and careened, parked there, and then I think a shock was starting to happen, and blood was still all over the place, and I just tried to think, and I thought about my children, and my wife, and how much I love them. And then I wobbled out of the car, and there were some homeless folks across the street, and one guy came up to me. I had a clerical collar on, and he came up to me. He was going to hit me up, I think, for a meal, and he saw what was going on. He took me by the arm. He rushed me into the hospital. He started giving orders to the nurses, to the doctors, take care of this brother, take care of him. He was my pastor, my doctor. I was his kin. Hours and stitches later, I'm on my way out and he's still there in the waiting room. He gets up. I've been praying for you, brother. You're going to be all right. I tried to give him money for a meal. He said no. My wife later picked me up and I saw him with some friends in the park across the street. He waved goodbye. Next of kin. So dear beloved, kin in Christ, it's time to come to the table. But I want you to know that many loved ones are going to be here. It's going to be crowded. The last time I saw my grandma was with bread and wine. I was afraid she'd forgotten me. She was in an Altenheim. She looked up and said, "I think you belong to me." And then she called out my name. Grandma, the body of Christ for you. Grandma, the blood of Christ for you. And she said, "Thank you for remembering me." So come to the table. It'll be crowded. My grandma's going to be here. Our friends from South Sudan are going to be here. Grandpa and Grandma Abraham and Sarah are going to be here, and those you have loved and released to eternity are here. In the ancient liturgy, it says it. In every time and every place, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Sisters and brothers, beloved community, God bless you. Amen.